We're going to turn now to Ecclesiastes 10. Ecclesiastes 10. Now, Ecclesiastes 10 is going to be an awesome place to begin our study today. We're going to be all over the Bible, so I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes 10 and remind you that one of the consistent themes we've had is that, thank you, is that we have a long life ahead of us a lot of times, and in that lengthiness of our life, like Solomon, that we can become disenfranchised. Through our own sin and people sinning against us, we can feel like life is meaningless and vain. The suffering we endure, we feel like things are not paying off, there's no gain in life, and so Solomon is leading us along the way to examine our losses. As they keep piling up, losing our way, wandering from the righteous path, he is a repenter. He's come back to himself. He's learned who he is in Christ. And he wants us to move forward and follow after him in a life of wisdom and not folly. He's lived a life of folly and lived to tell about it. And he wants us to know what it is to follow Christ. Okay, we've got a lot of things going on in our lives. But may this time be a time where we reorient ourselves around Christ and our place in him. So I ask you to stand now for the reading of God's word, if you will, please. All right. Hear the word of God, beloved. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises up against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no one knows what he is to be. And who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way of the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Okay, friends. This week, I read a story in the New York Times. I'm going to start with this real quick. There was a headline about a pastor in New York City who was removed from his post. And I printed it out, and big letters in the middle of the thing, it said, the opposite of the gospel. So Ruth Graham, who had written this piece on Carl Lentz, who was the pastor of Hillsong, in the midst of the New York Times, there's a heading that says the opposite of the gospel. And I feel like any time the New York Times is talking about the gospel and what it is and what it's not, I should pay attention. So I think that's an interesting phenomenon. Well, this man, sadly, was removed from his post due to numerous moral failures this year. And it occurred about a month ago, and so this story was interviewing various people in the church and explaining what all happened. It says that there was a pattern of narcissism and that he was preaching a different gospel and living a different gospel, where he would say, hey, there's, you know, this is not religion, this is a relationship. He wanted to pound on all the formalism and tradition that you had heard out there and tell you it's not what you thought, it's different, it's easier, it's freer than you ever could imagine. And there's, in essence, there's a part of that's true, you know, it's in the sense that no one is justified through his or her own law-keeping. It is in Christ's law-keeping and his death for our law-breaking and his resurrection for our justification and faith in him. Yes, this is it. This is what is our one sole instrument of justification, is faith in this gospel. Now, the grounds of it is always in Christ, yes. But should we diligently seek to follow him and make discipline in our lives and demands in our lives and follow rigorously the law of God a priority for us? And I would argue that we should. And in fact, I think our text supports that very thing. And when you look at verse 1, it says, dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. I mean, you're talking about the most beautiful thing, beautiful smells, but if you open up that ointment and a fly gets into it, is attracted to it, and dies in it, you get the stench of death in this thing that's supposed to be wonderful. And it corrupts the whole thing. A little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. Now, what is folly? A fool says in his heart, there is no God. And I think that applies to a reduction of who God is. It's saying that God could be your Savior, but not your King or Lord. And that's what the other gospel is. And in that, this pastor was accused of creating a legalism, you know, a standard for others that he wasn't keeping. And he would hold them to standards that he wasn't going to take. Legalism is the belief that what we do justifies us in the sight of God. And this is the world we live in. We all live in a legalistic culture. No matter what our culture is, this is where we live in our world. So in our country, we deal with relentless legalism. Thinking about if you know, we live in a very affluent culture. At Christmas time, sort of secularly, we're told we need to be about giving. You know, like we need to be about sharing with others, right? And there's this idea, you got to give, you got to do that, you got to stand at this and ring the bell for the Salvation Army. Those are the good people, right? It's by doing that you become acceptable. Things are great. But this crippling legalism, which is a part of our world, it's damaging to us and leads to despair or self-righteousness if we don't connect it to the full wisdom of God, the full gospel, the full counsel. In our lifespan of advantages, when we hear that we need to be ashamed of our advantages or our blessings and give them to other people, if we don't share them, we feel bad for who we are and ashamed. We can be guilted into feeling that. We need to all wear masks, and we all need to fight racism, and we need to be anti-racist, and we need to solve the unsolvable global climate catastrophe. These are the things that we hear in the news all the time. Okay, the religious conservative legalists, though, seem to have an other kind of gospel of legalism, right? It's who you vote for. It's your ethical agenda. These are the things that the religious conservative folks press upon us. for the right things to do. Vote for the right people. Watch those doomsday signs. Watch out what's going on in Israel, because that's going to bring about the end. You know, these are the things that we need to be watching for all the time. Now, the fool, it says in verse 14, is busy at work. He's you know, slogging around, doing all kind of things, but he doesn't know where he's going. He doesn't know the way to the city. If you think about that, that's classic liberalism. I mean, not liberalism, legalism. I said liberalism. But liberal Christianity is this. Hey, just follow Jesus' moral example. And that's all you need to do. Don't worry about the virgin birth. Don't worry about resurrection. Just be like Jesus. Be more like our ethical teacher, which is another form of legalism. We can't escape it, no matter the view that we have of the world. If it's not the full biblical worldview, we're going to fall into legalism. Okay? And the preaching of an opposite gospel can become our legalism. A legalism of free lawlessness. That does not go well. Church seems to avoid, or wants to avoid, the pitfalls of legalism by abandoning the law entirely, which is not abandoning righteousness. Or it is abandoning righteousness, it's abandoning the law. Lawlessness is not the opposite of legalism. Right? It's the same thing, actually. And the pitfalls of legalism, it's a good thing to want to avoid that. We cannot avoid the pitfalls of legalism by just de-emphasizing the holiness and requirements of God for his people. We're going to lose our joy in Christ, lose our joy in being forgiven of our sins, lose our way and understanding, because we're quick to wander. These are the things that cause us to stink. We kind of have it sort of right, but we got a little fly in the ointment, and that's what causes us to stink. That's one of the things. Now, when it says in verse 2 that a wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left, what's going on there? There's a right way to do things and a wrong way. Now, the right way is prescribed by the moral law of God, which is to image him, as we mentioned in the opening, that God is our king and we are to rule underneath his word. He exercises power and dominion in his world, and we're to do that as well as his creatures. We're to be holy and happy and serving underneath his direction. But we don't do that. We go to the left. So the right is the right hand of God. It's reigning as he is, and the left is the way that's opposite of him, right? Two different directions, right and left. So we want to go away from him. So we don't want to tend to the left. We want to tend to the right. And this is interesting. It's fascinating that in Judaism and ancient cultures, and even in pretty modern cultures, that left-handedness has become sort of joked about, right? Is anyone left-handed here? I know I got one. I love two. Okay, any other lefties? A few lefties? Lefties, you know, we know that, you know, the devil was left-handed, so you guys are demonic. You know, that's what we know. I mean, like, so yeah. I don't know where they get that, but that's a common myth. The devil is left-handed. Right, and so when we think about in Matthew 25, the parable in 31 and following, where the king separates out the sheep and the goats, the sheep go to the right, the goats go to the left. Okay, the left and the right. There's actually, you know, left-handed people as a result of the fall have been beaten up pretty hard, and so we actually, I don't know who did this, but someone just decided that there should be a national or international Left-Handers Day on August 13th, just to make them feel better. You know, we're going to throw them a bone. We'll give them a day, right? And so it's a Hallmark or Twitter holiday to make those evil left-handers feel special. It's just, they're not as evil. So most of the world is designed actually to make them feel bad, because most everything's right-handed design, you know, from scissors to golf clubs. Almost everything really does function right or left, right-handed, because only 10 or 11% of people are left-handed. So it makes no sense for a lot of companies to specialize these left-handed things. So, but right-handed people are the more virtuous ones. That's what we learned. There's only three examples of left-handed people in Scripture, and they all come from the tribe of Benjamin, of all things. Which Benjamin means, you know, son of the right-handed, or the right-handed. You know, so you've got what you're called, you've got left-handed right-handers. So they're a contradiction. Isn't that wild? So you know, this is the thing here. We got these marginalization of being left-handed throughout history, and the right way is to be consecrated to God, to be holy, to hear His word. Okay, to listen to Him and do what He asks, to hear and to obey His word. This is what it means to be right. All right? Now, let me give you one example in Scripture, if you want to think about this, where God is seen calling as a holy God to a holy people to dwell with Him in a holy place. Where do you see that in the Old Covenant? You see that in Leviticus 8. In Leviticus 8, it says that Moses took a lamb and he killed it. And this is where he consecrates his brother Aaron and all the priests who will come after him. He does this. He took the blood from the ram and he put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear and on the thumb of his right hand and on the big toe of his left foot. Then he presented Aaron's sons, did the same to them. Right ear, right thumb, right foot, right toe. The right is to be consecrated. The right is to picture, I'm going to listen to God and obey Him. That's a sign of consecration. That's Leviticus 8, 23-24, if you're taking notes. Now, when you flip ahead to Leviticus 14, when there was a cleansing of a leper, you would do a similar offering. You would slay the animal, take the blood, and put it on the right side, just like you would with a priest, to symbolize redemption and cleansing and bringing back in. So you're holy, redeemed. It has to do with the right hand of God. Even when there's a guilt offering put up, the priest's hand was to take, the right finger was to take the oil and dab it 7 times and then place it. Right finger, right thumbs, right foot, right ears, all this right imagery throughout the Bible. Now, there's a blessing that when God blesses His people, He uses right hand. And that's actually pictured in Jacob blessing his son, Ephraim, in Genesis 48, 17 through 20. He puts his right hand on him, on the head of Ephraim, and blesses him. This is the sons of Joseph. Now, there's a solemn oath that we take a lot of times in our country where we actually raise our right hands. We do that too. We put our right hands up and swear. Our government does that. In Isaiah 62:8, where do we get that? The Lord has sworn by His right hand and His mighty arm. If you look also at Revelation 10:5-7, it says, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by Him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there'd be no more delay, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as He announced to His servants, the prophets. So Christ holds the church in His right hand also. So His hand is the holy hand. We're to image that, but it's also the redeeming hand who brings us into communion with God. If you look at the imagery of Revelation 1, 16 and following, it says, in Jesus' right hand, He held 7 stars. From His mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and from His face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw Him, I fell at my feet as though dead. But listen to this. He laid His right hand on me, saying, fear not. His right hand is His hand of comfort. He said to John, fear not, for I'm the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of death. God placing His hand on John, the Father placing His hand on Ephraim. Thousands of years before, Jesus will place His right hand on His people and comfort them and say, fear not, for I'm the risen one. So the right hand of God in the ancient world, the right hand was to be the holy hand, and to be left-handed was to not image that. People try to prevent people from being left-handed. This is the right-handedness. It means nothing which hand you are, but the idea conceptually is the right is the good. The left was unclean. So you show that through these various different ways. Now, what about God's right hand? Let's talk about that real quick, just a little bit more. Right hand emphasizes God's persons and actions. Now, it's filled with righteousness. If you look at Psalm 89:13, it says, "You have a mighty arm, strong is your hand, high your right hand." And then in Exodus 15:6, it says, "Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them," speaking of the deliverance of God's people out of slavery, out of Egypt. The right hand of God is the hand who brings salvation. Okay? So God hears them in Psalm 44:1, commenting on this. He says, "O God, we've heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted, you afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm, and the light of your face, for you delighted in them." Now, God has no physical hands, of course. This is the spiritual God. But for us to conceptually understand, it is God who is the one bringing salvation, not their own armies, their own power or strength. We call it the right hand in his arm, the power of God for his people, the holy set apart working of God upon a particular people. The right hand works for them and not for other nations. That's a good picture. Psalm 98:1 says, and we're talking about singing the Lord a new song, "His right hand, his holy arm have worked salvation for him." All right? So if you think about all these areas, you can go on and on and on. I've got a million verses I could quote to you. I'll give you the notes later if you'd like. But when you get to Jesus, I think Psalm 16, speaking of Jesus, it says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." His right hand sustains us. His right hand gives us pleasures. His right hand gives us salvation. His right hand is how we relate to God. Without his right hand, all we face is judgment. But the right hand brings us salvation, brings us comfort, brings us sustaining, brings us pleasure. The right hand, though, also is the place of honor. When Bathsheba comes in to meet Solomon, he makes sure that she sits on his right hand because she has a place of honor for him. This is the place that ultimately our Lord rises to take, the place of the right hand. If you look at what Peter says in Acts 2:33, it says, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promises of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord,'" in Psalm 110, "'sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" The right hand is the place of exalted power. It's a place where we receive our comfort because the one whose hands are pierced are the ones reigning over the whole nation and the whole world, and brings us all of these blessings. We see not just the spiritual, analogical way of thinking about God's right hand, but actual true hands who have worked our redemption. Christ bodily sits and reigns. We have a true hand. And because his true hand is there, we will be there. The emphasis here is on his resurrection. If we have no resurrection, we have no salvation. Peter picks up on that and says, he's resurrected. He's in the power position now. He's ascended and sits at the right hand of honor. Now, he's also making purification. It says here, he is the radiance in Hebrews 1:3. It says, he, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he inherited. And he again quotes, "You're my son, today I have begotten you," from the Psalms. Now, we see that God is the one who has the right hand. He's the one in power. He's the one who's holy. And what are we? We are his holy people dwelling with him in a holy place. This is who we are right at this moment. Now, we see verse 2 here. that a little bit off and we're going to stink. A little bit off and we're going to have folly. And what's the key is the heart. The heart's the key in verse 2. It says a wise man's heart inclines into the right. So we could theoretically try to follow all the rules and have no wisdom at all, no joy in our hearts. That's true. How do we get that? Well, the Holy Spirit works in and through the Word. Without the Spirit, we have no chance of living with wisdom and joy out of our heart. And when I say the heart, I'm talking about not just the heart that beats in here, but the whole person. With the mind, the soul, the strength, all that we are, our inner person, who we are as a person, serves God and inclines toward Him, inclines to the right versus the fool's heart to the left or away from God. So our heart inclines toward God because God is right. We want to incline to Him. Now, as you're looking through here, even the fool walks in the road, he lacks sense, and everyone knows he's a fool. Why? Because his heart speaks. Your words come out and people can see he's a fool. She's a fool. If the anger in verse 4 rules against you in Ecclesiastes 10:4, if it rains out against you, what's our intent as a fool? We want to lash out. I'm not going to take this anymore. I am going to show them. What Solomon's wisdom says? Well, for calmness will lay great offense to rest. Sleep on it. Don't just react like an animal. Like, be wise. Patient. Pray about it even before you start freaking out and going and changing everything. Okay, these and raining against the government. It says in the last 20th verse, that hey, even if you think ill towards the magistrate, he could find out. In our culture, certainly he could find out. They have access to these things, I hear. To listen to what we're doing. Google does, at least. Amazon does. They can find out anything they need to know. Okay, so these things will find out. And most of all, ill toward our neighbor, which include our government and any leaders, fathers, bosses, others. God sees that. God knows that. That doesn't glorify God. And so we want to give them patience and benefit of the doubt as well, and a lot of times. Okay, so he says that he moves on from these proverbs in verse 4, and then he says, hey, I've seen these slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. Well, who is this? Well, this is key to know. Slaves reigning? Well, who would that be? Joseph's a good example of that. Joseph, sold in slavery by his brothers. And through God's sovereignty, the true king, his right hand, he becomes ruling in Egypt and dispensing grace to his brothers. He's seen slaves ruling. Now, slaves on horses. And then princes walking on the ground like slaves. Who could that be? Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel 4. Nebuchadnezzar has the distinction of sacking God's people 3 times. Why is Daniel even written? Because they're in exile. They're in Babylon. And the king of Babylon, at one point, is taken by God and functions like an animal. He becomes like an animal, humbled to the dust. And God makes an example of him. Now, you see here that the true king is the Lord. And in Deuteronomy 17, Moses says, every king that's going to come needs to write down the law and have it approved by the priest. And he needs to not turn from the right or the left. He needs to militantly keep that commandment because this is life. This is righteousness. This is wisdom and joy. Psalm 1:1, blessed is the righteous and not the wicked. The righteous is going to have fruitfulness, not the wicked. Obey His law. Serve what it says. Our calling is that our lives would evidence that we listen to and obey God alone. He is our King, the King of Kings, the Alpha and Omega. And that He would, what we would do is we would include doing God's law and asking for wisdom, as James 1, 5 through 6 says in our life. This would be what we do. As you think about this, the preacher who gives up and sins, that's hopefully not the end of the story for him. And the guy I mentioned earlier, the guy preaching another gospel. Because Solomon himself was preaching another gospel. He was living a lie with his life. And then he repents. and comes to his senses, and he turns back to God. And this is the truth for all of us, that though the heart strays immensely, the step back is repentance. It's turning back. It's changing our mind, going back and seeking to follow God again. This is where we have. We try to turn not from the right or the left, but go straight and follow God's law. However, when we do fall, there's grace and mercy for his people. The king was to have that law, copy it down, follow it. We, like kings, are to copy it down, follow it. But we're not going to do that if we just have a Jesus who is a priest and not a king and not a prophet. If we make our own way, if we determine what reality is, and we determine what our rules are, not according to his authority, but our own authority, we just have a priest, and we will leave him every time, because that stinks. That is folly mixed up in wisdom. There's a lot of wisdom in Jesus our priest, or Jesus our Savior. But without a Lord, without a king, without a prophet, we are lost, and we stink. This is our greatest calling, is to be a church that has, the Reformers called, a Christ who is a redeemer as a prophet, a priest, and a king. We're to image Christ as his prophets, priests, and kings underneath his governing and his lordship, turning not from the right or the left. And God loves us even though we fail, even though we are sinners. We must not turn from the right nor the left, but to be kindled into a great and glorious example of Christ. How do we do that? You think about your fire pit at home or wherever you build a fire. You can't distance yourself from the source. You can't distance yourself from the gospel. We must move the unburned logs into the fire in order to get them burning, to kindle a bigger fire, and that the heat of the fire will continue to go up. We have to keep tending that fire or it will go out. We see the gospel heat first and foremost at the cross, but not merely there. It is first and foremost at the cross, but it's also in the way that your Christian brother and sister love you, forgive you, show mercy to you. So there is a great blessing in following God, the prophet, priest, and king here, in being together, that we're a family who does this together, because we have to serve and forgive one another and show love to one another and see the warmth of the cross and the sun through one another. We get to demonstrate that to each other. With that said, it is much, much, much easier to create a stink than it is to create sweetness. So we're talking about wisdom and living together. It is not always the most necessary thing to shout out against our brothers, as we wouldn't do that against the government. We wouldn't do that. We must use wisdom here, because there's good and there's better, and our goal is to find the best. We have a lot of good options. Yes, it is true. We can always help out somebody and direct them. But we use wisdom to treat them with honor, dignity, and not crush them, as Jesus didn't crush the bruised reed. He didn't snuff out the smoldering wick. We serve each other with wisdom, and sometimes that's going to mean we're going to snatch somebody away from the fire. We're going to do that too. But we use wisdom to know when is when. When to do what? What's appropriate action? Wisdom, if we're unwise, we can get into a lot of problems. We can stink. This is the key. It takes skill to do the Christian life. It's not something we're laissez-faire about. We just talk about, oh man, it is so, like, we're here and we're going to enjoy these things. And no, it takes a lot of discipline too. There's a lot of work that is involved here too, but it's good work. It's delightful work, and I'd rather be nowhere else. Let's pray and ask God to do just that in us. Let's pray.